We want to be an evangelizing congregation. We want to be a disciple-making congregation. We recognize and have planned here, of course, that a disciple is someone who honors God, who learns from God, who loves like God, someone who points others to God, all while abiding in God's Word. But I recognize that there are some fears when it comes to spreading the gospel and sharing the message of Jesus Christ with others. And many fears get expressed. Fears of rejection. Fears of not knowing how to answer the questions or not knowing what to say. But some fears are a little more complex than that. And there is one set of fears that goes along with getting the gospel message out to people that I have often heard expressed and have felt myself. And that is that as I take the gospel to my coworkers and neighbors and friends and classmates, when I share the gospel, there are going to be some people that I meet that are in second marriages. They've been divorced and remarried. What do we have to offer them? What am I supposed to say to them? This is kind of a paradoxical thing for me. And the reason why I say it's paradoxical, because I have to tell you, on the one hand, the more I've studied what the Scripture says about this, the more clear it's become. On the other hand, the more people I've talked to and the situations I've discovered, the more difficult and complex it is to apply what the Scripture says. The tangled webs that are woven. That's why I'm supposed to stick with what I have in my outline, not just make up sentences on the fly. These tangled webs sometimes are a mess to work through as we strive to apply, even when we believe that the Scripture is clear on what it says. The questions that get asked and the different situations that people have wound up in. It's a struggle. So on the one hand, I feel like there's some simplicity. On the other hand, there's great complexity. And I also recognize that what the Bible says about this topic is not what most people want to hear. And so it is hard to share. So this evening I would like to share with you what I believe that we have to offer those who have been divorced and or remarried. As we go through this lesson, there are three things that I want us to recognize. One, why this question is important. Two, what it is that we have to offer. And three, what advice we need to give those that we come in contact with in these various situations. As with every lesson, I recognize that I could be wrong about anything that I say. I will tell you that I have studied this multiple times. I have wanted the Bible to say things different than I'm going to share with you tonight. But as I study it, it always comes back to this place. But I am more than happy to study with you if you think I've missed something on this topic as we examine what the Scripture says for folks who find themselves in this very difficult situation. Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are indeed the great sovereign ruler of the universe. You are the Father who created the family, who instituted marriage. You are the Savior who sent your Son into the world and established the church. And we recognize that marriage, as you have instituted it, the reason why so much of this is important is because our marriages are supposed to demonstrate to the world your Son, our Savior, and His church. And that when we twist the doctrine of marriage and the covenant of marriage, we are distorting that picture of your Son and His bride. Father, I pray that you would be with us tonight, that we might be clear of mind, that we might look into your word and see what it says, not simply what will make us happy or what will allow us to continue in what we want to do, but that we will hand our lives completely over to you, loving you more than we love anything else, including our parents, our children, our wives, our husbands, our brothers and sisters, our houses, our possessions, our friends and family. Father, we want to bring you glory above all things because you have loved us above all things. We love you so much, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Why is this question important? Why is this question important? Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 puts the nail on the head when it says that God hates divorce. Most of the translations translate it that way. If you have the ESV, it says something a little different, but you can look in the footnote and it explains that that is a valid translation. God hates divorce. It's important for us to consider this. In Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 2, the Pharisees came up. This is Mark chapter 10 and verse 2. The Pharisees came up and in order to test Jesus asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Please understand the question that was asked. The question is, can a man and woman get a divorce? Is it lawful for a man and woman to get a divorce? And Jesus' answer is no. Jesus' answer is not, well, certainly it's lawful for them to get a divorce as long as they don't get married again. The question is, are they allowed to divorce? And the answer is, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It doesn't say that man can't physically separate it. It says that man is not supposed to separate it. Why is this important? I'll tell you why. Because divorce is a sin. God has said what man has joined together, what God has joined together, man is not to separate. It's important because even though most of the world does not recognize this and this is not being taught, this is what God says. Divorce is a sin. It's important because he goes on there in Mark chapter 10 and verse 10. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 10, and in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Not only is divorce a sin, friends, this discussion matters because remarriage is adultery. Jesus explains that when this person puts their spouse away and marries someone else, they are committing adultery against the spouse they put away. And those who marry the divorced are committing adultery. Jesus provides one exception to these general rules in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse, we'll begin in verse 31. In Matthew 5 and verse 31, Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then in Matthew chapter 19, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, Jesus said, speaking of why Moses had given a certificate of divorce or commanded a certificate of divorce, because of your hardness of heart, Matthew 19:8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And some manuscripts go on to say, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There is this exception. If you have put your spouse away because they committed sexual immorality, that divorce is not a sin from your point of putting them away. And if you have put your spouse away because of sexual immorality and you marry another, assuming that they are lawfully able to marry, in that situation, you are not committing adultery. That is the exception. But we need to understand where divorce occurs, sin has happened every time. Either someone committed sexual immorality and that allowed for the divorce, or someone hasn't and the divorce itself is unlawful, because Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Please recognize that when Jesus taught this, he did not base it on some new teaching. He did not say that this was some covenant law for his people. In fact, what he did was he went back to the very beginning. He based it on what happened when God made Adam and Eve. And what Jesus demonstrates is that this is not the law for those who have become Christians. This is God's universal moral law for marriage. This is important because divorce is a sin. Remarriage is adultery. And there's only one exception to that. And it's important because we live in a world that just does not teach that anymore. For a time in our culture, almost everyone recognized this kind of thing. But over the last 60 to 75 years, our culture has abandoned that. And now, sadly, there are folks who do not know what God teaches about this. And it's important for us to know what sins are separating folks from God. So what do we have to offer? What do we have to offer to those that we meet and we share the gospel with and find out that they're in this situation, that they divorced unlawfully, or they're not only divorced unlawfully, but they're married again unlawfully? What can we offer them? Well, I tell you, we can offer them the same thing we offer everybody else. We offer these folks the same thing we offer everybody else, that we ask to forsake their sins. We offer a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, we discover what the detrimental impact of sin is. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. What do we have to offer someone who's committed this sin? The same thing we have to offer people who've committed any sin. A relationship with Jesus Christ. Their sins have separated them from God. And what we have to offer them is something that will reconcile them back to God. In 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 18, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Why did Jesus die? For our sins. He suffered for our sins. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 explains this further. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, Paul says, and you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Why did Jesus die? So that we could be reconciled, and that is what we have to offer. Remember what it says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30? In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, Jesus says this: for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. This marriage relationship that we are talking about, it doesn't last for eternity. It doesn't matter whose marriage you're talking about, it's going to come to an end. But you want to know what continues? A relationship with Jesus Christ. And what we have to offer someone is a relationship that can last for eternity by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is an awesome thing that we have to offer. What we have to offer someone in this situation is the sanctifying word of Jesus Christ. John chapter 17 and verse 17. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We know the word that can set folks apart from the vulgar and the mundane so that they can be set apart for holiness. And of course, sadly, we go back over to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. We find that far too few people know this word. In Matthew 22 and verse 29, Jesus answered them, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Far too many folks, including some Christians, are in that situation that Hosea mentioned in Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not, my people are saved because they lack knowledge. My people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge. And there are folks who don't know the Word of God, and they don't know what God says about this, and so they are being destroyed. But we have the word that can save them. John chapter 8 and verse 32. John chapter 8 and verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Back in verse 31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. We have the word that can set people free from sin. The sanctifying word, that's what we're offering. We have compassion and gentleness to offer. Some of us are fortunate. Perhaps we had been taught this, or perhaps even if we hadn't been taught, we had not gotten into this situation. We haven't had to deal with this sin in our lives. We haven't had to deal with trying to overcome this sin in our lives. And if we are not careful, we can become like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 and verse 11, although it'll sound a little bit different. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other people, the divorced and remarried, adulterers and adulteresses. And we can have a harsh attitude. Here's what it says, you just need to do it. What we need to do is remember our own sinfulness. And the struggles that we've had in overcoming our own sinfulness. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul reminds us about where we've come from. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We need to remember where we have come from, the sins that we have committed. So that as we turn to those who are dealing with different sins, striving to overcome, that we can do so with gentleness and compassion. In Galatians chapter 6, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul tells us, brothers, Galatians 6, 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We have compassion and gentleness to offer. And finally, we have support to offer. We have support to offer. Look in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 29. Luke chapter 18, back in verse 28, Peter had said, see, we've left everything. We've left our homes and followed you. And Jesus says this in Luke 18, 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus recognized that the gospel would divide families. And I want you to notice what he says, that there's no one who has left wife. There's no one who's left spouse for the kingdom of God that will not find in this time many more, many times more, and in the age to come eternal life. When he talks about finding wife or house or parents or children many times more in this life, do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about the fact that if someone, when they became a Christian because of that, had to abandon property and household, they've come into a family that will care for them and provide support. Someone who's had to leave parents or children or spouse. You see, I think far too often Christians have looked at this and it's just been very cold and distant. And I'll tell you what, it's usually the Christians that aren't actually having to talk to people about this very much. Well, that's just what the Bible says. Do it. And then we just back away. Instead of recognizing that if someone's going to live by this, as they should, there's going to be troubles. There's going to be hurt. There's going to be emotional turmoil. There's going to be financial need. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said that when anybody has had to leave wife because of the kingdom of God, what are they going to find in this life? They're going to find many times more. They're going to find the support. They're not going to be left out there dangling in the wind because of the financial needs or the emotional needs or the psychological needs. They're going to find a family that is going to be there, that is going to support, that is going to help them walk through the difficult and dark days. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. What do we have to offer? We have that kind of support to offer, because the person who follows what we're going to see here, there are going to be days of rejoicing as they rejoice in their victory over sin. They rejoice that God gave them time to turn away from their sin. They rejoice that God has saved them from their sin. They rejoice that they had the courage and the strength to do what God has said about this, and we will be able to rejoice with them. But I'm going to tell you what, there's also going to be days of weeping. There's going to be days of weeping where they consider what they lost, the mourning that they're going through. And we need to be there to weep with them and support, because it is tough. It is hard. It is sad. What do we have to offer? We have support to offer. We don't just leave our brothers and sisters who have learned what God has said about this and followed it out dangling in the wind. We offer them compassion and gentleness and support. And so, what should we advise? What do we need to teach? Again, we need to teach the folks who've committed this sin the same thing we teach people who've committed every other sin under the sun. We need to teach them that Jesus died to justify and forgive them. In Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We need to tell folks that Jesus died to justify and forgive us of our sins. And so we need to tell them to respond to that gospel message. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. They need to hear this gospel. And they need to believe it. And they need to confess. Back up to chapter 10 and verse 9. In chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We need to tell folks who've committed this sin and any other sin. Here's the gospel message. Jesus died so that you can be justified, so that you be forgiven. You need to believe it and you need to confess your faith in it. Then look at what it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38... as that first gospel sermon was wrapping to a close, Peter looked at those people who had listened. And when they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We need to tell them they need to repent and they need to be baptized. But I encourage you to recognize that we need to understand this term, repent. What does repent mean? To think through again, to realize that my way is the wrong way and my way leads to death. And so now what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn from my way and I'm going to follow God's way. And just like we have to teach everyone, no matter what their sin is, you've got to repent of this sin. We've got to teach those who have committed this sin that they must repent of this sin. So what does that look like? If we're talking to those that we meet and they're divorced and we find out that they put their spouse away, they're divorced because they put their spouse away, because that spouse committed sexual immorality. We know from Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 that that was no sin. There's not anything that they have to do to repent of. But what if they're the person that was put away? What if they're the person that was put away because they committed sexual immorality? Look again at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Please notice, there's an exception for one half of this sentence, and there's not an exception for the other half. Whoever puts their spouse away, except for the cause of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. In other words, if you put your spouse away, you're making her commit adultery. Why? Well, back during this day and time, marriage was the norm. And what's being understood here is they're going to marry again, but because you put them away, you're the cause of their adultery. That's not true if they committed sexual immorality on their own. You're not the cause of that. But notice, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It's not whoever marries a divorced woman unless she was put away for this reason. Whoever marries her is committing adultery. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The person who puts that person away except for the cause of sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So what do we need to say to the person who has been put away because they committed sexual immorality? We need to tell them. We need to tell them what this says. Remarriage for them is adultery. Unless they can reconcile with their first spouse, their initial spouse, they're not to marry again. That's what repentance means for them. What about the person who was just divorced for whatever reason? Had nothing to do with sexual immorality. They just parted ways. They didn't like each other. She burnt the toast. He gambled away their life savings. Whatever. They got divorced. What do we need to say to them? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, backing up to verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, Paul says this, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." He's referring back to what the Lord has already said. "The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." Understand that Paul says, look, this is from the Lord. He's going back to what the Lord said. So his conclusion that she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled, he's saying that's what we draw from what the Lord said about this. Now he gives two possibilities, and all he does is shares those possibilities. He does not prioritize them. I would like to suggest to you that when we consider this statement in the biblical context, though, there is a priority. This is not just saying, hey, here's your two options. Pick whichever one you want, either remain unmarried or be reconciled with your spouse. In the biblical context, we need to understand that there is a priority. Please think about this. In Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And I know what I'm about to share with you, a little bit controversial. Be happy to talk with you about this. But I really think this is what the Bible demonstrates to us. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." Notice that this passage says that when she got married, when they got married, she became bound by law to that man as long as he lives. When marriage takes place, God binds us together. Remember what Jesus said? What God has bound together, let not man separate. She is bound by law to that man. Let me ask you, in that scenario, she has divorced that man. What would repentance mean? Repentance says the law says she's bound to that man. And she's repenting of not being bound to him, and that means she's going to stay separated from him? Of course not. The priority would be if she is bound by law to him, if he is bound by law to her, and repenting of that sin of separating from them, what are they going to do? The priority is they're going to come back together because they are bound by law to one another. Let me ask you this. Let's use a different sin as an illustration. What if I stole your car? If I stole your car and then I repent and I come to you and I say, "I'm really sorry. Stealing is wrong. I shouldn't steal. I promise you I'm never going to steal again. I will never steal from you again." And then I hop in that car and I drive off. Wouldn't we recognize in that case that repentance would say, if possible, I'm going to give the thing I stole from you back to you? My point is that there is a priority that if I am bound by law to my wife and I put her away and I'm not living by that law anymore and now I'm going to repent of not living by that law, what's the priority? The priority is I'm going to live by that law again. So why did Paul give the other option? Well, I can tell you why. Because in this messed up world, divorces happen. And when I decide I'm going to live by that law, my wife may say, forget it, I'm done. It may be that the spouse will not be willing to reconcile. And so what's my option then? Stay unmarried. That's repentance. Bound by law. So I'm going to live by that law. That's repentance. They refuse. Then I need to remain unmarried. That's repentance. What if I'm meeting someone who's not only divorced, but now they've become remarried? What advice do we need to give? Well, again, as we learn from Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, if we're talking to somebody who put their spouse away because they committed sexual immorality and has now married somebody else who is lawfully allowed to marry, there's not anything they need to do to repent. They didn't commit sin. They don't have to repent from that sin. There's other sins I know they have to repent from, but that's not one of them. But if we find someone who has been put away because they commit sexual immorality and they've married again, or someone who is divorced or put away their spouse for whatever reason and now they've married again, what do we need to share with them? Well, Jesus has said that they're committing adultery. What does repentance of committing adultery look like? It means no longer committing adultery. He said if you marry another, you're committing adultery. And I know someone would say, well, we'll just stop having sex. You realize that the law for marriage is that you're supposed to be having sex? And so for you to say, I'm going to live in this marriage, but it's not going to act like a marriage. I'm not talking about dealing with age and infirmity. I understand those exceptions. But just think about what you're saying when you're going to say, we're going to stay married. We're just not going to live like we're married. I think we ought to see the difficulty in that. I'll tell you what. If somebody's committing adultery, you know what they need to do? They need to quit committing adultery. If they weren't married and they were just living with someone else, what would we tell them? You got to move out. You can't stay in that relationship with them. You got to move out. What this scripture is telling us is the folks in this situation are committing adultery. They got to get out of that situation. They have to repent. They have to abandon it. I know that's tough for us. Look in Ezra, chapter 10. In Ezra chapter 10, beginning at verse 10, I know that their law under the old covenant was different about marriage. And unlawful marriage was something different than it is for that universal moral law. God made some exceptions for the Israelites, and we've talked about that. Because of their hardness of heart. But please notice this. In Ezra chapter 10 and verse 10. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you've broken faith and married foreign women. And so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so, we must do as you have said. When folks are in unlawful marriages, the only way to repent of that is to get out of the unlawful marriage. And would you please note specifically verse 44, the very last verse of the entire book. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. God didn't sit back and say, well, it's going to be hard on the children, so don't worry about it in that case. Please understand that sin impacts people other than just the sinners. And that's what this demonstrates. And it's hard, I know, for us to think about this. But I'd like to share something with you kind of philosophically about this, because I know as we consider this whole concept, there are objections that we make to it. Well, if they do what you're saying, Edwin, there's going to be financial trouble, and there's going to be psychological trouble, and there's going to be emotional trouble. It's going to hurt the kids. And it will. But I'd like you to consider this. When folks are dealing with this sin that they're having to overcome, that means they already broke one marriage. They already separated one marriage. And all those objections that we'll raise about this second one were all there for the first one. It'll hurt the kids. It'll cause financial turmoil. It'll cause psychological and emotional struggles, spiritual struggles. And when what they were pursuing was their sin, none of those objections got in the way. They were willing to plow right through all of those objections when they were pursuing sin. Why would we allow those same objections to stop from obeying God? We didn't let it stop us when we wanted to sin. Why would we let it stop us when we want to obey God? And I invite you to look back at Matthew 19. This is a tough teaching. The disciples themselves said in Matthew 19:10, man, if this is the case, it's better not to ever marry. And Jesus goes on, it is tough. It's a hard thing. It is a hard thing. What I find interesting is that two verses later, after all this teaching, we meet the man that we often call the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes up and says, teacher, this is Matthew 19, verse 16. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who's good. If you'd enter life, keep the commandments. The ruler said, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, I've done all these. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you have followed me, will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands, and in Luke's parallel he mentioned spouses, for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. It completely blows our mind that God might ask somebody to sacrifice all for him. But right after this teaching on marriage, we've got a man that comes up and says, what have I got to do? And Jesus says, you've got to give up everything. And he went away sorrowful. And I know we think, oh, that is so hard. He shouldn't teach that. That shouldn't be the first thing he says to him. Surely he should take him through a course on the gospel and then say this to him. The fact is, the salvation of the gospel is not to those who check off some rules. It's to those who are so utterly amazed by what Jesus has done for us that we can't help but love him more than we love anything else. And we will give up everything for him. And there will be people who, because they have great possessions, will walk away sorrowful. And there will be people who, because they love their new spouse more, will walk away sorrowful. But I can tell you from personal experience that there will be people who, having heard the truth, will love the Lord, and they will love the Lord more than they love anything else in the world. and they'll repent. And it'll be hard, and they'll need our help and our support, but they'll do it. I've seen it done. I've seen it done. And I can tell you great stories about how when people have done that, it impacted their family. And others came to the Lord because they said, some of them said, that guy's crazy. But there were others that said, that guy just did something crazy. What on earth could be so important that he would do that? I need to find out about it. There will be people who will listen. And when they listen and they repent, do not feel sorry for them. Their sins have been forgiven. And they have relied on Jesus Christ in ways that most of us will not understand. And what an example they are. We praise the Lord for those who are willing to embrace the Lord in the way that the rich young ruler was unwilling. And we support and we help. What do we have to offer the divorced and remarried? We have the same thing we offer anybody who's committed any sin. We have the gospel. And the good news is that Jesus died for you to wash your sins away. But he didn't die for you to wash your sins away just so you just keep living in sin. He died so that you could be born again, so that you could be a new creature. And becoming a new creature, you live in a new way. And as that newness spreads throughout your life, it is going to make radical changes, no matter who you are. And when you want to respond to that gospel, you need to repent and say, God's way works, and mine doesn't. How are you doing at that? You're going to be using your songbook tonight. Would you pull that out now, please? Number 909, there's a fountain free. You know, isn't it interesting? The gospel is a bit paradoxical. Because if you're like me, I didn't think about this when Cody told me this was the song. But I have to tell you, after hearing that sermon, I'd say, wait a minute, that gospel you just described, that's not free at all. You just told me that was going to cost me my wife or my husband possibly. You just told me that was going to cost me my life. Isn't it interesting that the gospel is at the same thing free, at the same time free, and yet costs us everything? And that's the paradox that we have to hold in our hands. Because you can't surrender to the gospel without surrendering everything. But you can't save yourself by surrendering everything. Only God can save you. Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell everything, come follow me. I don't know what it is that you have to sell. That wasn't a law for every person ever, that if you want to become a Christian, sell everything you've got. That wasn't the law. But I tell you what it did mean. It did mean you've got to be willing, whatever you find out, I'm going to serve Jesus above everything else. And when I consider the fact that he left heaven and came to the world and served me above everything else by going to the cross, how could I do anything else? If we can encourage you to surrender all for Jesus, why don't you come to this free fountain right now as we stand and sing.